Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God, our Father, and our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. You may be seated. That familiar Old Testament lesson today, the healing of Naaman, is a foreshadowing of holy baptism, where the promise of God is attached to the application of water, resulting in the full restoration of health. This is often the case because leprosy is often used in Scripture as a symbol of the greater disease of original sin. And so baptism cleanses us, saves us from such things. Note, however, how the healing happened. Elisha did not come out and lay his hands on the foreigner, much to the foreigner's anger. No, he sent word by his servants to Naaman to go and wash. Elisha was a man, and just a man. And touching a leprous man would have not only been unwise, but also would have rendered him unclean. The work of God, however, through that promise and that washing, was that Naaman then confessed his faith in the one true God, and the verse is right after the Old Testament lesson, and he showed then from that faith in God works of love, the fruit of faith as well. Our Lord Jesus Christ had just finished the Sermon on the Mount when the gospel lesson picks up in Matthew chapter 8. He's on his way down the mountain, and the leprous man comes to him. The crowds, no doubt, would have scattered or stayed their distance for fear of catching what this leprous man had. But take note, Christ does not run from him. Christ stays near him. He hears his plea, he hears his cry, his prayer, if you may. You see, the leper has heard Christ, and he believes him. The leper has learned his Bible. He knows what Isaiah 35 says about the Messiah healing lepers. And a fruit of that faith in Jesus is found in prayer. For a faithful person cannot remain faithful for long without exercising that faith in prayers towards God, the God he trusts. No prayers, no trust. Last week, we rightly heard about God being both able to do great things, but also that God in Christ especially is willing to offer his help and do things for the help of others. That he is both able and willing. The leper makes the confession of his faith, kneeling down before Jesus and calling Jesus Lord. He believes that what Scripture says about the Christ, and he then believes that Jesus is that very Christ. And so his prayer is made. He confesses that Jesus has the ability to heal him. And he only asks him to do so if he is willing. Now may that example of that faithful prayer petition of his Lord Jesus be a good one for us as when we experience sicknesses or hardships, but with one additional encouragement, that we also would accept our suffering from God's hand if it be his will, just as it might be to give us healing. Because God's will, what God ordains, is always good. It is always best. Whether he ordains and wills for healing or for continued suffering and the chastisement and the purification of our faith along the way, it is to prepare us for the glory that is yet to come. And so by faith, we ask for healing. But also by faith, we ought to accept our suffering as well, as God is at work in both to help us for things far more important than our physical health in this earthly life. Jesus does something when approached with the leper. He does something strange. He touches the leper. He doesn't cry out like the king of Israel, "Am I God?" He is God. So he touches the leper. It's contrary to all common sense that the common response of his day would have been to separate from the man while scolding him for coming too close to him. But Jesus doesn't do that. Jesus has mercy. Jesus is the Lord of the law, and as such, Jesus can touch lepers. He answers the leper's prayer. "I am willing," he says. Then he shows all looking on from their distance that he is able to remove even leprosy. How do you think God regards your pleas for mercy? If you would take the example of the scriptures and preachers from time on from the scriptures and treat leprosy as like sin, then what does this teach you about Christ and your sins? Does Jesus keep far away from you in your sins? Or does he have mercy? Does he leave you to rot in your sinfulness, or does he do something to help you? Is he able to help? Is he willing to help? And you know the answer to these things. You know the testimony given of Christ in his own crucifixion. Did Christ shy away from sin? Or did he take it upon himself in order to take it away from you? Was he able to forgive sin? Is he willing to forgive sin? Of course, he is on both accounts. He still is, even today, as his own death shows. Elisha told Naaman, "Go wash in the Jordan." Elisha did not have flesh that was life-giving. Jesus, however, both true God and true man, he touched the leper. He spoke and the leper was clean. The flesh of Christ is life-giving flesh. And why does that difference matter? Because today you are not going to eat the flesh of Elisha, but the life-giving flesh of Jesus, the same flesh that could touch and remove leprosy, the same flesh that bore sin and took all sin away. The gospel lesson moves on to the story of the centurion and the healing of his servant. This too is a lesson of faith and the good works then that follow faith. That Jesus then is amazed, he is awestruck at the faith of this centurion, a convert from the Gentiles. He says that nowhere in all of Israel has he seen such faith. And it's that faith that the centurion confesses when he's relating to Jesus' authority. A centurion would know all about authority. His authority over his 100 men was absolute. He would command those men in battle. He would command those men in peacetime. In every aspect of their lives, he had authority over them. When he confesses this to Jesus, and then he applies it to Jesus, just what is he saying that Jesus has authority over? He's confessing Jesus' authority as true God over sickness, over the grave, over death, over sin, since sin brings these things to mankind. That the centurion confesses faith in Christ, that Christ has authority over all these things, but he also then confesses how simply it is for Christ to exercise that authority. That as simply as a centurion would tell one of his soldiers, "Go," and he goes, so Jesus can tell sin, death, and this disease to go, and it will go. Christ first offers to go to his house. "I will come and heal him." But the centurion, he confesses his unworthiness. "I'm not worthy to have you in my house." And this is remarkable, because Luke's gospel of this account teaches that this man had many great and wonderful works that he did for God's people at great expense to himself. But yet he doesn't claim a single one of those works in front of Jesus. That faith in Jesus doesn't need to claim works to impress Jesus. That the centurion simply trusts in Jesus to be Jesus. He trusts Jesus to do what is right because Jesus is right. Even as the centurion was doing the good work of putting his servant's needs ahead of his own, seeking out Christ's help for the sake of the serving, putting himself out for the sake of his own servant, he trusts Christ. This trust is the kind then that is praised by Jesus. It's the kind of trust that doesn't ever cling to any works, even if there are good works, but knows those good works are simply the fruit of such faith that is there. Jesus need only say a word. That's the marvelous faith of the centurion. No wonder this text today is used then in the rite of private absolution. Let it be done for you as you believe. The centurion believes that what Jesus says goes and that all of fallen creation will line up with whatever Jesus says. In the same way that the first creation lined up with his word some 6,000 or so years ago. Let there be and there was. The servant is sick. Jesus speaks. The servant is not sick. He's healed. Now, do you think the same can be true for your sins? What does Jesus' word do to them? That when his word can make water into a washing of rebirth and regeneration by his Spirit, when it can make bread and wine also be his life-giving flesh and blood, what about that word of absolution? That is forgiveness. What chance does your sin have in the face of such a powerful word from Jesus? That here you are commanded to put your trust in Christ, who by his own word is more than able to save you. In the praise of the centurion's faith, Jesus makes note of the sending of the gospel to the Gentiles, to those not of the house of Israel, that many from east and from west will recline at the feast that doesn't end, the feast of the kingdom of heaven, that the centurion will be there. All those who put their trust, their faith in Jesus have this coming to them. And those who don't, in this case, those who claim to be the kingdom of God, but whose faith is in something other than Jesus, usually that means their faith is in their own works, themselves, they don't get to heaven. Much worse is waiting for them. But here the centurion is your example. He trusts. He has done well. He's done many good works, but yet he still trusts Jesus. He considers himself unworthy for Christ to come, but at Christ's word, he says, Amen. And he is blessed. And you are blessed, and you will be blessed by trusting Jesus' word. Now, this is not to diminish your works. It's not to make them null and void. The epistle lesson today helps with that. That a life of faith in Jesus is evident. There's fruit of such faith in Jesus. And the evident life of the Christian then is living in harmony with other Christians. It's in associating with the lowly. You see, whoever is mighty in the world, when they come into the church, they are just one of us. We associate with even the lowly. We are humble, not conceited. We don't repay evil for evil. That in not being vengeful, in being honorable in everyone's sight, everyone, it says. It's a life of trying to be at peace with all, as much as you can by your own ability at least. Note in that epistle lesson from Romans 12, it mentions three times not repaying, not seeking vengeance, and not repaying evil with evil. We are not to be that way. No matter what our anger, no matter what our idolatrous excuses might try to explain, we are not to repay evil for evil. You have Christ. What more do you need? You have a God who can make every situation work out for your benefit and blessing. Why should you judge for yourself a situation to be needing your retribution? Can God restore to you what others have taken? Not only can He, but is He willing? What does the cross of Christ teach you about His willingness to work all things for your good? And if someone wrongs you, your seeking vengeance will only confess a lack of faith in Jesus, who judges justly and will repay, and is, "Vengeance is mine," says the Lord. That's Jesus. We've heard recently of St. Stephen, who at his death prayed for those who were killing him. We know what's coming as we get closer to Good Friday with our Lord's example of forgiving those who crucified him. This is because we do not need what our craving for vengeance attempts to do for us, to make things right for ourselves, to justify ourselves. We don't need that because we are already justified by faith in Christ. We are already in the right, especially God, with God, because of Jesus. That we can do good for His sake and for a witness to His goodness and His glory. That it does us no good personally, and it does us no good for the reputation of the people of God to be angry, vengeful people. Because that's no different than the world that we claim to be delivered from. That we are indeed called out of the world. We are in it, but certainly not to be of it. That we have been born out of heaven, and we partake of the life-giving flesh of Jesus. And we have forgiveness and life and salvation. That reclining at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, as well as the healed leper and this faith-filled centurion, is in our future. We've been given faith to trust in Jesus. That this Jesus is not only able to help in all situations, but He is also willing. And this Jesus, who is true God, knows what is best for you in each and every moment, each and every situation of your life, because His Word created everything. And His Word then gives you forgiveness of sins, life, and salvation. That's the Word you've heard today. You've heard it in the lessons. You've heard it in the sermon. It was found in the absolution. It's in the liturgy and the hymns we sing. It's in the sacrament. And it's nourishment for your faith in Jesus. It's motivation for your prayers to Jesus. And it's fuel for greater love for the neighbors that God puts around you. In the name of Jesus, amen.